Last week, we talked about the love dare, and number one, we talked about two kinds of love. First kind of love we talked about was what the Greeks called eros. It's the kind of love that you were raised on, that you were taught, that love is all about feelings and emotion and passion. And that if you have those feelings and emotion and passion for somebody, then you're in love. Of course, now, it feels nice when that happens, but those feelings and emotions and passions go up, and they go down. They go up, and they go down. If you're in high school and you fall passionately in love and eros with somebody, and a couple weeks later their emotions and passions have receded and they break up with you, you may think you've lost the love of your life. That's not true. All you've experienced is what the Greeks used to call eros. Eros is really fueled by something we talked about last week, is the what about me. We feel lots of passion and energy when anybody gives us a lot of attention or treats us the way we want to be treated. It really feels good to do that. Now, inevitably, if we are relying on eros and passion and emotion for the cementing of our relationship and the growing of our relationship, there's going to come a time when you are going to hit a wall, a brick wall. Because while you think you may be a loving person toward that other person, you're eventually going to come to a place where you're going to be asking this question. I'm giving, I'm doing the best I can. How come you aren't doing your part like you used to? This is the beginning of what torpedoes the very kinds of relationship that you want. The kind of love that the Bible virtually invented is called, the Greek word is called agape. And agape is God's kind of love. 1 John says God is love. He is going to love us no matter what. God never at one time ever is going to ask the question up to you, what about me? He's never going to be lonely because you don't relate to him in a loving way. He's going to love you when you've got great weeks, and he's going to love you when you have terrible weeks, when you are other-centered and when you are self-centered. He is just going to love because that's part of who he is. That's part of his character. He is determined to be loving towards you. And God is in the work of trying to take us from a people who think, this is love. I'll love you as long as you treat me the way I want to be treated. Or I'll love you because, or I'll love you if, which really isn't love at all. It's a very different form of self-centeredness. Two, a person who is just going to love the people in your life no matter what. Now, it's not that you're going to feel loving. You don't have to feel loving. It's just that you are going to be thinking about the well-being of the person in front of you and asking the question, what can I do for their greater well-being? As opposed to, how come this person isn't treating me the way I want to be treated? There is nothing more foundationally different when it comes to love than these two concepts. Now, as an American, you and I have been thoroughly trained in this. This is why people can get married like the prince and princess over the weekend, where a whole world erupts in euphoric eros about them and for them, and why, years later, people who get married and were on cloud nine when they got married, what happens to that love? It's eros, fueled by what about me. It's going to get a slow leak, and over time, that emotion and passion is going to dwindle. Last week, we talked about agape, and I had Greg up here. Greg Thomas is an artist. And last week, I asked Greg about a picture that he had in mind that he wanted to paint. And he described something of a scene that he's familiar with down at Back Bay that has an overlook and a palm tree. There's the water, a road, some of the clouds. Now, that's just last week, all you saw was a blank easel. Nothing on it. But the picture was in his mind. That's sort of like what agape is. Agape starts in God's heart, his character. And then little by little, he shows his love to us where he is filling in this picture. And he wants you and I to be people just like him. Eros is a kind of love that you just expect to happen. Agape is a love, much like this painting, that you are going to build over a long period of time. Little by little, you are going to have that brush, and you're going to have your, palette? Palette. And you're going to have your colors, and you're going to be adding to this. This is what it takes to build a marriage. This is what it takes to walk your kids through teen years when they're very difficult. It's what you all need with your parents when they seem so unfair sometimes. I am going to love these people. I'm going to do what's best for them no matter what. And this is what God is trying to do in us, trying to help us to be an agape people. Now today what I'd like to do is expand on this. How do we torpedo the very love that we want? And really, to understand this, we have to understand something of the human heart. Let's go to the next slide. Something of the human heart. Genesis says, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Now, he's describing something unique about we as people. We are not like horses and cows and dogs. There is something about us that we are personal creatures. We long for relationship. We were built for relationship. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. Now, what does that mean, that we are made in God's image and that we are personal creatures? And it means two big things are true about your heart. The first is that you have deep longings. Deep longings. The first set of longings I think of with the word security. There's something in you that says, I want to be loved, I want to be cared for, I want to be understood, I want to be heard, and I want to be appreciated. In every human heart, there are those longings for this thing called, I think of as security. The second set of longings in every heart is what I think of the word significance. In your relationships with people, you want to know that you're important, that you have a place with people, that they honor you, that they respect you, that they're glad that you're in your life, that your life matters and what you do matters. All of those longings are built into every human heart. And there's nothing wrong with those longings. We were meant to enjoy and have those longings met. But the second part of the human heart, and if you're following along in your outline, this is on the inside. The second part is that we have arrogant, wrong strategies about how those needs are going to be met. Arrogant, wrong strategies. Let's look at a few verses. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. The fool says, I know that that God wants to meet my deepest longings, and that really the only hope I really have of those longings being met is through a love that is freely given, not earned, cannot be lost. Agape. I am loved simply because God loves me. The cross tells me everything I need to know, that I matter to him. I am a person of significance and worth and value. That is a fact. But we say in our hearts, and usually not to ourselves, but this creature down here, this heart says, well, those are good thoughts, but I know how to make life work. I know how to get my needs met. I'm just going to go about making sure that the people in my life know what those needs are. I'm going to let them know. And when they do meet my needs, that'll be just happy. And if they don't, I'm going to let them know about it. And if they keep not meeting my needs, I'm going to be either worried, angry, or depressed. Because the working assumption is I should be able to get the people in my life to love me, to understand me, to care for me. I should be able to get the people in my life to respect me and to think well of me. And it's their job to do that. That's all of that is encompassed in the concept of being a fool. Next verse. He who trusts in himself is a fool. He who walks in wisdom is kept safe. Here the idea is the fool is the one who assumes, I know what I need to do to get these needs met, and I have the ability to carry it off. Usually that's relational ability to get the people in my life to cooperate with me. Next verse. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. Now usually when you hear this verse, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, you think, oh, this is the atheist verse. This is not the atheist verse. The atheist says in his head, there is no God. But here the psalmist says, he says there is no God somewhere else. The fool says in his heart, down in the human heart, what the heart says is, the head says, I may believe that God exists over here, but my heart says, but he's really not enough to get what my heart needs the most. Cross is good, church is good, go to Bible study good, read my Bible. Those are all good things. Glad for that. Go on occasionally on Sunday. But in the everyday life that I live, over here is where it happens. And God really isn't relevant to getting the people in my life to love me and appreciate me and value me the way I want them to. Now, this can happen with messy situations. If you commit adultery, you'll discover that this situation doesn't work. But most of the time, in my observation, this kind of love slowly dwindles through very, very small, almost trivial things. For example, I remember years ago when we lived in Texas, my wife and I had just been married a few years, and by the way, I do have permission to tell this story. We were going to a place that I had probably been to 30 times called Pizza Palace Pavilion. And Mindy was in the seat across from me, and we had some friends of ours that were in the back seat driving. And it's not hard to get to Pizza Palace Pavilion. It's just two streets. You get on Hewland Drive, which is three lanes going this way and three lanes going this way, kind of like Culver and Jeffrey. And when you get to Camp Bowie Drive, you make a left. And you go down between half a mile and a mile, and it's on the right. Can't miss it. Now, we're driving with these friends of ours in the back. We are going down Hewland Drive at about 50 miles an hour. I pull into the left-hand lane. There are two left-hand turn lanes. I pull into the far left-hand turn lane. As I'm coming up to this intersection, I am slowly braking. I have my blinker on. What do you suppose was my intention to do next? Take a left turn. This is not rocket science, and it's not a trick question. It would seem to me, to the casual observer, that the thing I was intending to do next was to turn left. Now, I'm waiting for the light to turn green. I'm looking at the red arrow that's pointing left. It's on. And then it goes off, and the green arrow left comes on. And as I'm taking my foot off of the brake and applying it onto the gas pedal, my bride of a couple years says to me, oh, good, left here, Seth. Small, right? Trivial. Not cancer, not big something. But let me tell you what went on in my head for about the next 10 seconds. It's not pretty. I thought, left here? Isn't it obvious to everyone that I was going to turn left? I slowed down and pulled into the far left-hand turn lane. The blinker was flashing. And then I thought, okay, we'll give her the benefit of the doubt. Perhaps from her angle, she could not see that the blinker was flashing. But then my mind immediately said, but the blinker was clicking. In fact, it was clearly clicking. Everyone in the car could hear the blinker clicking. As I'm pulling through the intersection, everything in me wanted to turn right. Back into my head. Does she think I'm a moron? If she can't trust me with getting us to Pizza Palace Pavilion, a place I've been to 30 times, how is she going to trust me to lead our family in all kinds of big things? Does she think I am actually this kind of moron? I am so inept that I cannot even get the four of us to the right place. Now, by this time, I am driving down Camp Bowie Boulevard. towards Pizza Palace Pavilion. Now, Pizza Palace Pavilion is not a small place. This place is as big as a Target. And all across the building, across the top, in humongous letters, it says, Pizza Palace Pavilion. And there have got to be at least 1,000 white lights flashing on this thing. You cannot miss this sign. And if you could miss that, you're not going to miss the sign directly over the sidewalk. It says, Pizza Palace Pavilion. And there are hundreds of bright white lights on this thing. We're coming down Camp Bowie. Lights are flashing everywhere. I turn on my right-hand turn signal, get in the far right-hand lane of three lanes on Camp Bowie. I am slowing down, my foot on the brake, as we are approaching the driveway into Pizza Palace Pavilion. And just before I turn the wheel, Mindy says, oh, good, right here. Right here. Back into my head. Right here. It wasn't enough that you thought I was going to miss the left-hand turn when we were a mile away, but here we are with this humongous building to the right, and you're afraid I might miss this? Now, by this time, I was a little ticked. Slightly annoyed. Mildly irritated. And I am in my head. I look in the back rearview mirror, and the other wife, a young woman like Mindy, the look on her face told me, yep, this is just another day in the life of having to deal with idiot males. Just kind of like that look. And then I looked at my friend, the other guy, and he was sort of shoulders sagging, and he was almost a look and said, man, I'm feeling for you. Been there, done that. I'm just glad I'm not driving. It's you, buddy. Now, I'm trying to be a godly man. I know I'm losing a mental battle. I am over here thoroughly asking the question, what about me? I want to feel important. I want to feel valued. I want to feel needed. I want my wife and my friends to think, wow, we haven't had to think about a thing ever since we got in this car. Why, Seth got us here. In fact, he not only got us here, he got us here in some good time because he was watching the street lights as he was moving down Hewlin and Camp Bowie and trying to time it so that he would get as many green lights as possible. Wow, this is a sharp guy. We parked the car. I'm thinking, I'm trying to be a godly man. I was a pastor. I couldn't say what I wanted to say, especially because I was doing marriage counseling with the couple in the back seat. I got out of the car and trying to be the godly man that I want to be, I walked around the car and I opened her car door. Now, did I open it with, you are my princess. I'm so glad to be here with you and to enjoy this evening together. Did she feel special as I opened the door and made eye contact with her? Well, actually, I don't believe I made eye contact with her. I opened the door. And she got out, and she could feel there was something in the air, and she said, is something wrong? What does a godly man say at that point? I don't know. There wasn't one available at that time. So I said what most of us said. No, everything's fine. And we were walking into the parking lot to spend a neat evening with some good friends of ours over pizza, and inwardly I am stewing. Now let's say I go the next week to the counselor and I say, counselor, I tell the story. I said, this is so typical of me. I do this all the time. I get so irritated, so annoyed, so angry over the stupidest of stuff. Now let's say you're the counselor. What do you tell me?
Get over it, Dad.
That's right. That's right. That's right. I should. However, I'm going to find it very difficult to do that. I can say to myself, Seth, on the scale of 0 to 100, this is about a -3. This is stupid. You shouldn't feel this way. But as long as this is rumbling around in my heart, I'm going to find it very, very difficult to let go. Because this is holding that whole thing in place. We have deep longings. I want to be loved, appreciated. I want to be significant, respected, and important. But we have foolish strategies on how we think that should be done. Now, the next verse gives indication of this very thing. Jeremiah says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns that cannot hold water." A cistern is a well. And here, God says to his people, this is grape juice. God says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, dug their own cisterns that cannot hold water." Now, in those days, a couple thousand years ago, the people came to a place where they hated trusting God for rain. If you lived in the Middle East, I can understand they would hate doing that. And so they said, "We're always having to trust God for rain, for the crops. There's got to be a way that we don't have to always be uptight about this." And so some enterprising guy said, "I know what we can do. We'll just build some wells." And these wells are not wells like you and I think about in the country. These are huge things, maybe like as big as this room. And looks sort of like a funnel going down. And they built steps all the way around this so that you can go down. So that no matter what level of water has been collected, they can take their jars and go get the water. It rains, and there's the water fills up the cistern, the well, and oh, we're doing great. Don't need to trust God anymore for rain. Problem is, in that country, all those hills are made out of limestone rock, and the rock at night contracts, and in the day expands, and when rock contracts and expands, and it's trying to hold water, you're going to have a big leak problem. And he says, cisterns that cannot hold water. Now, what God says to the people is, what you all have done with me regarding water, you do on the same basis personally. You have deep longings. You want to be loved and accepted and cared for and understood. You want to be important and valued, to know that your life matters. I can do that for you. I am the spring of living water. And if you will come to me, I can add something of who I am to you, the very thing that you need to quench that thirst. When he says, "You have forsaken me," he's not saying to us, now you've become an atheist, you don't believe in God, you don't pray. No, these are very religious people. But what they're saying is, I'll do Sabbath, and I'll do the Ten Commandments and all that kind of stuff. But when it comes to my everyday life, I'm going to forsake any chance that God has anything to do with my longings. And he says, that is a big mistake. And it's a sin. You're going to do yourself damage and the people around you. And then he says, you have dug your own wells, cisterns that cannot hold water. The people went up into the hills. They got out their shovels, and they went to work. And when they dug their wells, it came out pretty good. Tons of water. We walked down one of these cisterns, and at the bottom of the tunnel, probably 60 or 70 feet down, it then went underground in this long tunnel. And you could see where the water had been at different times through the centuries, where when it rained, it filled up to some level. You go over there and you think, I know what to do. I can fill my life up. And you go to work. This is Gatorade, by the way. Last week, it turned out to be a mixture of unsweetened Hawaiian punch, watered down, with Gatorade in addition. I didn't figure that out until after we were done. But over here, we say, I do have deep longings. I want to be loved, secure, significant, important. And I know what to do. I've learned what to do through my years of life. If I am just the life of the party, everybody will think I'm a pretty sharp guy, or they'll think I'm a pretty special girl. And when that happens, oh, that just feels so nice. Or some of you have learned that if I'm too verbal, I'm going to put my foot in my mouth, and that's going to be painful. And when stuff is removed from here, I certainly don't want that to happen, so I'm going to be sure to hardly say anything. Some of you say, I know what to do. I'm just going to be a great athlete. If I just excel at athletics, then everybody's going to think I'm a really sharp guy. I'll look in the mirror and I'll think I'm important. That's really cool. I can handle life. We dig our cisterns. If I can just go to the right party, if I can just be accepted by just the right people, if I can just build the house I think that would make me look important, or drive what will make me look important, or wear what I think will make me look important, that's what my heart needs more than anything else, and I can do that. I can make it happen. We have arrogant strategies that are foolish. Jeremiah 2:13 finishes with, they have dug their own cisterns, cisterns that cannot hold water. You've noticed it won't work. You think, if I could just have the acceptance of the in crowd. And that works while they're accepting you, but then when you do something stupid and you get ridiculed for it, it's painful when that gets poured out. Or when you're doing real well in business and then the economy all of a sudden goes belly up and all the stuff that you felt made you look important is gone. Cisterns that cannot hold water. The same thing that God is saying to the people in Jeremiah, Jesus said to the woman at the well. Look in John chapter 4. He said to her, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The water that we think we need, that we can engender, always comes from outside of us. We are dependent upon other people or other circumstances to try to fill us up. The water that he offers is something that he says is like a spring. It wells up inside of us, what God has to offer us to meet our deep longings. In John chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, he said, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within. From within. Not outside. From within. If anyone is thirsty. Anybody here thirsty? I've been married to a wonderful woman almost 33 years this summer. 33 years. Not a greater woman I know I could be married to. As great a woman as she is, and as much as I do enjoy a certain amount of pleasure in being married to her, do I still thirst for something more? Yeah. If you asked her the same question, she would say similar answers. But does she thirst for something more than even what I can give her? You bet. Do you thirst for more than what your friends can give you, even the best of them? You bet. You thirst for more what you can earn, what you can buy? You bet. And here Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles says, you thirst, I am living water, but you won't come to me. You run over here thinking foolishly that you have what it takes to fill you up. On the back of your handout, we finish with a couple verses from Isaiah. Isaiah, God says to the people, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. He's given an invitation to a great banquet. And at that banquet, where we hunger and have thirst for food and wine, he says, I offer something for your soul, something for your heart that only I can give. And it doesn't cost you a thing. It's free. Verse 2. He gives a question to the people with almost a sense of lament, almost a sense of sadness, and maybe a little bit of rebuke. He says, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy, or at least does not satisfy for very long? Listen, he says, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. You have a choice. And there is no more fundamental choice you will make in this life than what you're going to be trusting in to fill your heart. Some of you are going to leave today and you're going to say, it's a good message, I enjoyed that. Grape juice, yeah, God, okay, I'll be here next Sunday, that's pretty cool. But in your heart which is already bent in this direction, is going to say, I just need to be a little bit smarter about how I get the people in my life to meet my needs. Nope. It won't happen. Nobody can be that smart enough. We are all self-centered to the core, and we will never get around that, which will torpedo any relationship. Some of you will say, oh my gosh, I realize I've thought over the last few months or few years that, okay, I lived over here, and I know that doesn't work, but maybe there's something about this church thing, Bible thing. Okay, I'll go to church on Sunday. I'll listen to what the guy has to say. Maybe I'll read my Bible at home. But you realize today, your real hope for making life work is still centered over here. No amount of being religious is going to deal with that. The only thing that will deal with that is if I experience something very different that only God has to pour into me, or more specifically, will spring up from within me, that tastes very differently from what I'm used to over here. Enough to say, you know, God, I want to love like you love me. You love me with a love that's freely given, cannot be lost. In spite of me, in spite of all of my screw-ups, you still want to be with me. I am important. The cross tells me I matter to you. And that is a fact. I can live on the basis of that fact, whether or not I feel loving or not, whether I feel close to you or not, no matter how much, whether there's a lot of grape juice in here that's felt or just a little. What I do know is however much God allows me to feel at any particular point in my life, whatever day, is enough. It's enough, all I need, to get me out into the world of people that I live with and relate to be an agape person. Sometimes you go to Christian camp, high school camp, junior high camp, man, this thing feels pretty full. Doesn't take long for it. Sometimes it feels pretty empty. And that grape juice kind of goes up and down. But regardless of how much is in that particular, in this particular heart over here, you have the assurance it's always enough. It's what I need. This can be as full can be. And it still won't be enough. What is your fundamental choice about your life? Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes. We will not catch this without you being at work in us, realizing our own foolishness. We thank you that in spite of our arrogance and rebellion, turning away from you over and over and over again, that you still love us. You have not thrown up your hands and say, if you want to go your own way, fine. You've never said that to us. You keep reaching out to us with that agape love. And Father, we say to you, we're turning to that living water that only you can give. We are saying today, only you can quench the deepest parts of who I am. And it is folly when I expect the world and the people around me to do for me what only you can do. Thank you, Lord, that I am not Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put poor Humpty back together again. That's life on the Gatorade side. But no matter whether life is going great or whether life is painful, what you have to give me is always true. The love of the cross, the love that looks at me and says, that's my boy. and I'm proud of him. And watch what I can do in him, and watch what I can do through him to people who need the kind of love that I have to offer. Thank you, Lord, for that kind of love that we can only find in you. In Jesus' name, amen.